During the fall, we have been taking biographical sketches from these men who are called saviors or deliverers, and our English word is judges. These men are raised up of God, and I should not just say broadly these men and a woman have been raised up of God, and we have traced some of the movement of God's work in their heart, and suggesting that there is some valuable spiritual lessons for us to see God's dealing with God's people through certain vehicles, and that we might expand and enlarge our own spiritual lives to have some kind of imitation. And it might be better to say, rather than imitation of these men, we can have holy aspirations and have an emulation, a desire to exceed and the example that is given to us. Judges chapter 10. The amount of space that is given to the life of the man Jephthah suggests that it must be rich in significance. The amount of space and in relationship to the time of his reign underlines the very same thought. You notice in chapter 10, two verses are given to describe Tola the judge, who reigned for 22 years. Immediately pursuant to that, three verses are given to Jair, who reigned or guided or delivered God's people for 22 years. Now we have a man, Jephthah, that's drawn to our attention in verse 6. And from verse 6 of chapter 10 all the way through to chapter 12 and verse 7, we have the narrative of this man, Jephthah. And in the end of verse 7 of chapter 12, we have, "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. 2 years for a man that led God's people and delivered them for a period of 23 years. Three verses, for a man who delivered God's people and served them for 22 years. And now we have a man drawn to our attention, and there's 59 verses given to Jephthah. And yet we're going to see that it's a sad deliverer indeed. And it's a remarkable illustration of God's grace and his inclination to use and honor faith wherever he finds it, even though, sadly enough, there's such inequity and imbalance in this man's life and disposition and language and behavior. And yet it is a token of the grace of God, but gives a good example for us of not only the grace of God and his willingness to use certain kind of vehicles, but the things that we need to avoid in our lives that we might be more useful for him. Jephthah is drawn to our attention in chapter 11 in particular, but in the preceding chapter, verses 6 to 18 of chapter 10, we have the sorrowful declension of God's people. And we want to look at this in a little bit of detail because it affords for us a pattern, not only a pattern of how God will undertake for his people in times of departure and coldness of heart, but also a valuable lesson for those of us who might be here, yet unbelievers. And God's approach is the same. There's a general pattern with which God will undertake and draws our attention through this illustration. In verses 6 to 14, we have the affliction of God's people. I want you to see in verses 6 to 8 the awfulness of their idolatry. "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." Now, this has been a pattern. There has been failure, conviction, discipline, restoration again, a deliverer raised up, and then a period of rest and prosperity, and then the people of God fall back. And what is being said here of the nation of Israel, 1,100 years before the coming of Christ, approximately, is also true of us. Many of us know what it is to have periods of coldness of heart, preoccupation with things that are outside the will and the purpose of God for us, and then God comes into our lives and brings us under a conviction. There's a desire on his part to awaken our conscience. There is confession and repentance, and then there is a period of restoration and blessing, and God undertakes for us, and then all too frequently we slip back into that same kind of a routine. That's unfortunate. But we need not think that it's unusual, but we can easily see that there's some valuable lessons for us to learn. And here, after these gradual, progressing deliverers, the last great one of whom was Gideon, Then there was Abimelech last week, who was not a deliverer, but a tremendous burden to God's people. A self-assertive, self-aggrandizing man who sought only leadership and authority, and it just crushed God's people, laying the groundwork for a terrible, long-range problem that has been raised up that will come out in our text. And in verse 6 of chapter 7, or excuse me, 10, then the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Mr. Darby draws to our attention that it's a first use and the only use of this word vexed, and it means literally to crush or to annul in some strong fashion. And here God's people, after they've had the terrible oppressiveness of this insurrection of Abimelech and the grief and the burden, here on the eastern side of Jordan, the 2.5 tribes that have never gone into the promised land, that have already tokened their worldliness and preoccupation with their homes and their cattle, they saw that it was good ground over here, good soil, good fertilizer and material there. Well, this is a wonderful place for ourselves to stay. We'll stay here on the eastern side of Jordan, and the other tribes can go in and possess the Holy Land. That was their first token of disinterest in the things of God. That was done centuries ago. And they've had spiritual decline ever since. And now they're at the threshold of going into idolatry and permanent dissolution into the captivity of the hands of the enemy. They were the first ones to do this. It's a remarkably clear picture that if I'm going to tread water in the worldly things and not commit myself to God and try to play both sides of the fence and have my spiritual identities with God's people over in the Holy Land but live on the other side of Jordan, if I'm just going to be a tender at services, if I'm only going to be a professing Christian, I'm going to lose ground spiritually and am in danger of grave captivity of other things. Seven gods, they felt, to worship. And not only did they fall into the hands of seven gods, they forgot to worship their own God. And they served all the other gods. Now, I don't know what God you serve. The God of self, of worldly gain, of business, of home, fleshly pleasure. There's so many things that come in and capture our attention and drain us away from a devotion to the Lord. And we speak with such authority because I know that the same world that influences you influences me. The same affairs of the world and the flesh and the attacks of the evil one. And we're all prone to the same thing. And that's why God has not only allowed this to happen, has governed and controlled the experience for God's people, but then has carefully recorded it in order that you and I might learn lessons. And they have served other gods, and they were vexed and oppressed. The worst of all their oppressions up to this point. And the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. Because of their success on the eastern side, they made these periodic forays of attack against the central part. Very likely, not only because it was the most convenient place to attack the central part, but also to divide the land and to pretty much separate God's people. They were weakened, they attacked these smaller central tribes and removed themselves again, and these constant expeditions amongst God's people. Why? Because they were emboldened over their victory over the others. And that's the way the evil one works. And that's the way the things of the world and the flesh work amongst us. And when I allow myself to be preoccupied in that which is carnal and temporal, it doesn't just affect me, as Paul told the saints at Rome. He says, none of us live unto ourselves. Our life has an immediate relationship with those around us, those in our family, those in our business associates, those in our same Sunday school class, and our same young people's group. We affect others, and hopefully we might be delivered, but sadly enough, we do effect long-range permanent results on others because of our carelessness. And this is a dilemma that God's people are in. And God has allowed it. He has controlled it. And the aim of this severity, apparently, is drawn to our attention in verse 10, where God has allowed this horrendous overtaking of his people in order that the children of Israel would cry unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and served Balaam." They give a detailed confession here of their sin. And this is exactly what God is looking for from his people, that he might come in, that we might be honest with him and give a detailed confession to God. Conversing about it with others may have its merit for some reason, but it's not suggested in Scripture. If I have sinned against Mr. or Mrs. A, it needs to be confessed to Mr. or Mrs. A, and that confession is valid. But the primary thought is that I acknowledge openly before God, and that we as a company would see our weaknesses and frailties and say, "Lord, we have sinned. And what was it that you have done?" And God says, he is urging them, "We have sinned against thee because we have forsaken our God and we have served Balaam." Clear picture of the two things that they had done, and it's brought right out into the open. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians? And from the Amorites, and the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go, cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." This is the exact same pattern of reasoning that Gideon's father used with the people in the land. They say, "Why attack my son for tearing down the idol? We've worshipped this idol. Let the idol defend itself. We have a God that will protect us." God reasons in the same pattern. He said, "You've had a sevenfold failure and served other gods. Well, then you've fallen into a sevenfold oppression." And it's rather interesting that exactly what we have sown, we have reaped. Served seven gods, fallen into a sevenfold oppression by other enemy powers. For what reason? To be driven back to God. And now God says, "I'm not going to deal with you anymore. I am finished with you." It's a gracious God that convicts you and me of sin. And some of us have never honestly acknowledged the existence of sin in our lives. We have been very pretentious. We have said that we have no sin. And we've made God a liar because God says we do have sin and a sinful nature, and it's proved by our sins. And the very fact that I sin proves to me that I have sin and that there's inherent wickedness within me. And that's why we urge upon some of you who have never yet acknowledged to yourself nor to God that you are a sinner. Can you see what God and the extent that God is doing in order to bring pressure upon these Jewish people that they will confess their sins, that he might come in and deliver them and bless them? "Now whoso confesseth his sins and forsaketh them shall prosper. And the Lord offers to you the salvation of your soul." If we will this very day, seated here honestly before him, hearing only a historical narrative, but believe that it's been provided by God and inspired by God and presented to us with a thought for our spiritual welfare, God speaks to your heart this morning. And he says, "Admit to me that you have sinned. Enumerate that sin of unbelief in the Lord Jesus, the rejection of God and his pattern, a willful choosing of your own pathway, and just say, 'Lord, forgive me, save my soul.'" And God will show you the way of salvation and deliverance. That's a tremendous blessing. And in order that we'll never be deceived or ashamed or let down, God promises and strongly affirms four times in the New Testament, "Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now that you can do. That means no self-sacrifice. That means no religious efforts. That means no religious affiliations. It means a conviction of sin, a believing that God can save you and God will deliver your soul this very morning. And when our service is over, it will be a joy for me if you would just come to me and say, "Bob, I have accepted Christ today," and shake my hand and let me know. Just the confession will affirm to you you have salvation, because with your heart, right where you are, you can believe unto righteousness. But the only way you'll ever have or know the salvation of your soul here in this world is if you confess Christ. And so with your mouth, the confession is made unto salvation. And God wants to save your soul. He wants to bring you into a relationship with Himself. Think about that. And it would be a joy and a tremendous blessing for the eternal salvation of your soul. But the same pattern is effective for you and me, God's people. We who have already accepted Christ as our Savior, we grieve God and we sin. And what's the answer? Confession of it. And then in a repentance, as God enables us and strengthens us. You have forsaken me, go and cry unto these gods. But they don't do that. So convicted, so motivated, in verse 15, the children of Israel say unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good. Deliver us only, we pray, this day. There's a pressure. There's an imminence. There's a genuineness. I don't know if this was wrought in the heart. I don't know if this was secret or quiet or if it was a social outburst. I don't know if it was a tremendous volcanic eruption audibly throughout the community or whether it was just a quiet anxiety of soul wrought by God in the hearts of many. But they were not going to be turned away. They wanted God's deliverance. And they cried out to God. And then they began to make their renunciation of sin. Repentance, ah yes, but now a renunciation of it. And they put away the strange gods. See, they're beginning to act. They don't know if God's forgiven them yet, but they're acting on the premise in faith. They have put away the strange gods, and they serve the Lord, and His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. What a compassionate God. What a loving Heavenly Father have we, who understands our weaknesses and frailties, the struggles that we go through, the constant failures, and is looking for the genuine, honest contrition, the renunciation. They prove their repentance, and then they step out and they renew the military pressure on the enemy. The children of Ammon were gathered together. They encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And so they spread out a military defense line at Mizpah across the center of the land to defend their brethren and start their aggressive move. But they don't have a leader. They have no authority to do this, but they're going ahead on the bold premise of faith. They're acting, yes, in the flesh, but they're acting also in faith. They're going to defend themselves. They're going to believe that God has undertaken for them. And so the only thing they can do is put themselves together and do the best that they are able in verse 18. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin the fight against the children of Ammon? He'll be the head, the ruler, the king of the inhabitants of Gilead. Oh, my. You see, the poison that was sown in Gideon's mind, that was picked up by Abimelech, has now so permeated God's people they'll never get rid of it. They're going to think they need a king until finally they get one. And what they get is Saul, just what they deserve. A carnal, fleshly, self-indulgent man who, as best as my knowledge, has no spiritual activity in his life. But that's what people would rather have, that kind of leadership, by the action of the flesh. That's who we vote for. That's who we choose. But God has different people. God chooses a shepherd. God chooses just a boy who has deep faith. God chooses a songwriter and a poet. God chooses a man who's after his own heart. And these are the varied, multiple, beautiful lessons that are sprinkled out on the pages for you and me. What kind of leadership do we want? What kind of leadership do we appreciate? Bold, aggressive, authoritarian, or godly, fruitful, believing men and women who have real confidence in God and a relationship with Him? And this is the pattern that the whole book repeats again and again. They cry out, they set themselves, they need something, they've had an awakening for which we're very thankful. Now we're introduced to a leader. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. Now this is indeed a strange deliverer, to say the least. And what we would like to emphasize is not so much the text between 11:1 and 12:7 as much as the general concept or the mood or the feeling, and then you'll be able to read it again and underline the thoughts and find the scriptures which have based the concept. But we can see a strange deliverer here. He is a mighty man of valor. I want you to observe the man. You know, Hamlet, in one of his soliloquies, says something that goes like this. There's a divinity that shapes our end. Rough hew them as we will. It suggests that man goes about his life planning his life in some way, rough hewing it, patterning it out, choosing a school, selecting to do this, acting that way, spending here, buying that, but there is a divinity that overrules it all. And even though we hew out our life and start our lives, still we have to see the hand of God. And here's a remarkable picture. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. To say the least, the people are going to be humbled by such a leader. He is not accused of being illegitimate. He is an illegitimate son. This is not his son. This is not his sin. This is not his real problem. But unfortunately, it's like so many, it's the weakness and the frailty of parents is passed on to the children, and the children bear a terrible burden and a grief over it. And it's not fair, but it's the way the world and society goes. And so they cast out this young man, saying, you're not going to have any inheritance. And he flees and joins a group of men, or a group of men join him in verse 3, and they were gathered together, vain men, to Jephthah, and they went out with him. He's cast out in disapproval. He travels about 80 years away, according to, 80 miles away. Between verses 4 and 6, there is the implication that it was the elders of the city that put him out of the city and got rid of him because of the shame that he was. How sad. And yet the confusion that's added to this now, that because of this group of men that have come, he has become a military marauder. The word went out at the end of verse 3 is drawn to our attention. It means predatory raids. He goes out and plunders other areas and other peoples. He desired rule and recognition and authority, and yet at the same time, he has a faith in God and a confident relationship to the Lord. And in the process of time, the children of Ammon made war against Israel, and it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Now up to this point, we have seen leadership. The Lord raised up Ehud. The Lord raised up Othniel. The Lord, through the ministry of the prophetess Deborah, raised up Barak, a man of faith. We've had God exercising. Then we've had Abimelech self-assertively saying, here, I am your king, I'm going to take over and rule. Now we have the people choosing their own leader. The Lord's out of it. We don't choose well. The church has never been given and endowed the privilege of electing and choosing officers, and well, because the Spirit of God knows who leadership should be and knows best whom he can endow and raise up gradually, slowly, mature and ripen to the role of respected leadership. The church has never given in all of Scripture the prerogative of choosing their leadership. The head, by the Holy Spirit, raises up, and we just accept who have been provided for us by the Spirit of God. Here, God's people decide to choose their leader, and they choose Jephthah. He's a military man. He's a valiant man. He knows the eastern perimeter out there. He knows these alien people. He'll fight with them. He'll be our leader. And, of course, he comes back and says, all right, I'll be your leader if you put yourselves under my rule and authority. Now, don't they have a handful? They're right back with Abimelech. Only this time they've chosen him. Abimelech put himself there. Now, they're getting the deserts of Abimelech's self-assertiveness. Now, they are choosing the man, and they're putting themselves under his authority. He says in verse 9, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness, if we do not according to thy word. Then Jephthah went with the elders, and the people made him head and captain over them. Most interesting. Did you notice that the little thing that he describes, you see where his faith is presented to us? He said, if I come back and I lead your military armies, and who? The Lord deliver them into our hands. He knows that the battle is going to be God's. He has confidence in God. And if there's any doubt in our mind, we turn to the pages of Hebrews chapter 11, and the writer then, out of futility and exasperation of time, he says, and being able to tell you so many more people, why I could talk about Samson and Barak and Jephthah, men who tore down powers, and he begins to eulogize these great men of God, men of faith. And Jephthah's in that company. So with all of his strangeness, with all of his marauding, with all of his self-grandizing, with all of his desire for place and power, yet he's a man of faith at the same time. And it draws to our attention the sad admixture that we have of God and faith and flesh and the world and the naturalness. And it shows that God looks through and somehow graciously peels away all the peripheral waste and selfishness that characterizes so many and says, at least he has faith. I'll use him. Something else about the man, between verses 12 and 28, you find that this man is remarkably capable and equipped. For a man of war, the first thing he does is sue for peace and tries to negotiate with the marauding armies of the enemy. And he tries to negotiate with them in a very reasonable, political, astute manner. No doubt at the same time equipping his military men and gaining a little spare time. But that's an aside. Between verses 12 and 28, you read that, and he will be demonstrating a knowledge of God, a keen insight into the history of God's people, a comprehensive, quick overview of God's dealing with people, and a sharp reasonableness. You read those verses if you hadn't already, and it shows a very brilliant, clever man who has been cast out, rejected by his people. They're forced to take him back. It's a poor decision. It may not be the mind of God. God undertakes, and what do we have? Confusion. That's the condition of God's people. As soon as we stop allowing God to raise up the deliverers, we're going to have confusion. As soon as we stop allowing God to provide, supernaturally if necessary, his leadership and his godly men, as soon as we begin to flatter the leadership and kowtow them and flatter and condone things that are wrong, well then you see what happens. It gets all disproportionate. And yet, what are God's people to do? They cry to the Lord, and the Lord raises up the best that he can find at this time, apparently. They have chosen a man, and what does God do in verse 29? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Now, this is the third deliverer upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has come. Of all the others, we read only two preceding upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. Does this mean that Jephthah is spiritual? No. It just means that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He is taken up as a tool. Jephthah is no more spiritual than you and I are at oftentimes. But by the grace of God, we have been indwelt by the Spirit, which is a tremendous blessing, the mark of the age in which we live. And if we, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, God graciously assures us a blessing and life, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And he says, yield to that Spirit I've given you. Allow him to work amongst you. Allow him to empower you. But upon this man, he cannot rely just on his human ingenuity. He comes in and the Spirit of the Lord clothes himself, takes him up as a tool, and he's going to use him. But he does not possess his spirit and his mind. He uses him as a tool. And he passes over Gilead and Manasseh, and over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. He's on his way to fight. He knows that the Lord is going to give the battle. And what does he do? He makes a rash vow, to say the least, which so preoccupies most people's mind they lose the whole point of the story. But it's inappropriate not to draw to our attention this vow. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands. You see, human negotiating and reasoning and trying to work out human thinking instead of just implicitly trusting God. Then it shall be that whatever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return from peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Just as his 6 years consumed so much time and so much descriptive material, we know it's significant. There must be important lessons to learn. The warfare itself takes one sentence. The whole battle, the whole point, just takes a sentence. God is more occupied for you and me that the revelation should come through. Look at the complexity, the confusion, the contradiction of the life. Is this desirable? Is this the best way to lead God's people? He smote them in verse 33. And in verse 34, Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. It's a rash thing to take a vow. It's a rash thing to make pledges before God. The Jew knew this. A well-instructed Jewish man was very careful. We need to see that there's something very valuable and important about the lessons. And they have been mentioned a number of times, coherent or inconsistency, I feel, with lessons that we have presented at other times. Something that's oftentimes overlooked, that a blessing that God has for the woman of God, that he does not have for the man of God. A favor and a privilege that's offered to women and daughters, that is not offered to men and young men. If a woman takes a vow, according to Numbers chapter 30, and her father or husband hear it, he can cancel her vow. If it's a rash thing that she said, he can cancel her vow and protect her. If it's a widowed woman or a divorced woman and she is living with her parent, her father can still do this. But any man that makes a vow, he's bound to his word. Any young man that makes a vow, he's bound to his word. And a father can't cancel a young man's vow. And the implication is very clear, that as those who upon whom the role of leadership are rolled, it's imperative that we recognize we have responsibility for what we say. And we are obligated. And if we take a vow before God, well, God will bound us. And so there's many exhortations. Be not rash with thy mouth. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. That's why those exhortations are consistent with Scripture, that God binds us to the things we say. Simple illustration is, okay, friend, I'll be there at 8. Well, then be there at 8. Anything after that is not keeping your word. I'll pay you back at the end of the week. Then pay them back at the end of the week. Anything less than that is not keeping our word. And what good is a man if his word cannot be believed? But the grace and the love that God extends to women who might be a little bit more loquacious and quicker to speak and express themselves, God's provided a protection for them. We have a loving God. And in many practical and simple ways, it's tokened. And here is a man who makes a rash vow before God. And then he turns and blames it on his daughter, who, happy to see him home victorious, runs out to meet him. And he says, look what you've done to me. Isn't that dignity and quality of character? And of course, consistent with his vow, he offers his daughter. Now the language here requires it would be an explanation, and I would like to suggest that because his name appears in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, he did not offer up as a burnt sacrifice, although many expositors think that he had the potential to do that, as we'll see in just a minute. But I do not believe that. He offered up his daughter into the service of God. She became a temple servant after a period of time away from home where she lamented the fact that she'd never be able to be married, and submissive to her father, she suffered this indignity because of his rash vow, and she of necessity had to live a life other than a married life. But in chapter 12, here we come. The men of Ephraim gathered together. Do you remember these fellows? They were the ones that visited Gideon after the battle. They went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passed thou over the fight against the children of Ammon, and did call not us unto the go to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. Oh, that might have worked with Gideon, but it's not going to work with this man. Gideon, that humble, modest, lowly, soft-spoken, the soft man to the turns away wrath, that may work with him. But they've extended themselves too far. This man is not spiritual. This man is the chosen leadership, and the grace of God has used him. And now they flaunt their authority. He says, we're going to destroy you. How are you to treat us this way? Of obviously looking, as they did a little bit before, for some kind of an apology or condescension from them. And Jephthah says, I and my people were at a great strife with the children of Ammon. When I called you, you delivered me not out of your hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Therefore, what do you come to me today for? And he takes out a sword and starts a battle. And that day, 42,000 Ephraimites are killed. Civil war. Destroyed at the hands of this man. He quickly grabs the fords before they can get over the River Jordan, and he whips out his swordsmen, and every man that comes down to the bank that tries to get across the River Jordan, he says, say the word Shibboleth. And because the Ephraimites could not frame the sound S-H, they would say Sibboleth, they were killed. And because they couldn't say a word right, they died. That's good leadership, isn't it? And yet that goes on over Christianity. Some of the great reformers stuck toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose, debating doctrines and thoughts, and because they wouldn't agree on a sentence, they divided the body of Christ and verbally slaughtered one another, and the earlier part of the Reformation was geared primarily on personal attacks of other reformers. That's the kind of leadership that we have. Is that God-like? Is that what the Lord is looking for? Terrible destruction amongst God's people, useless, senseless death, retribution and attitude, authoritarian demands? No. None of that is like our blessed Lord Jesus, is it? And he is the one that is our example. The rash vow, the ill-advised statement. But there are things concerning Jephthah that are a striking contrast to our blessed Lord Jesus. Jephthah teaches us lessons. Lessons that we should not be. For example, our Lord Jesus was also accused of being illegitimate. But it never changed his disposition or his attitude. He had a spirit about him that caused him to turn the other cheek and claim that he was meek and lowly of heart. When he was urged by his disciples to bring down fire upon his enemies, he said, you don't know the spirit that we are of. And these were enemies, unbelievers. But he would not have a vengeful spirit upon them. When his own disciples were torn, he welded them together by tender, gentle love. You see, this is the fruit of the olive tree and the fruit of the fig tree that we're looking at last week. Richness and sweetness. What's looked at as softness and weakness on the part of some, yet in the body of Christ, it's that tender, gracious ministration that qualifies men and godly women to lead others as an example. And this is what the body of Christ needs. The Lord took a vow. No such rash vow came out of his mouth. But his vow was said in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. That was his vow, the pleasure to do the will of God. And his spirit and disposition was one of gentleness and self-sacrifice. So may we learn a lesson from Jephthah. Jephthah, whose bad circumstances did not remove him from being useful for God. His own frequent weaknesses and failures surface, and yet God exposes these things to us that we might learn. And a beautiful example that we might say with the hymn writer, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, be in me. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy word. We are thankful for each that are here. And we pray that as only thou art able, for those that are unsaved, thou wouldst bring them under a conviction of their sin and a willingness to confess this and put their trust in our Lord Jesus and find forgiveness even as thy people of old were an illustration. And for us, loving Father, who are thine own, help us to rest and have confidence in thee to raise up amongst us godly ones who can be an example, whose rule and leadership we can know and yield ourselves to by reason of humble, devout walk and relationship with thee. Bless thy word to our heart. Mature us and enrich us. Weld us together with the gracious kindness of the provision of Christ-like spirit in our midst, that without divisions, but rather with loving care and mutual support, esteeming others better than ourselves, we might bear a unified, warm, holy testimony for thy honor and glory. Now this is our prayer, our Father. We confess to thee our weakness and sin and ask thee to bless and enrich us as a company of thine own for our good and for thy glory. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you turn in your hymnal, please, to sing in closing? Number 445. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. Hymn number 445. We can readily turn this into a personal prayer.
May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say.
Suppose we sing together verses 2, and then the women will sing verse 3. And in the next verse, the men will sing, and we'll sing together. So we'll start with verse 2, together. Verse 3, the women, together on verse 4. Verse 5, the men, and together on verse 6. Think of what we're singing together.
May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power.
The ladies? Be a blessing to your soul. We look forward to seeing you Wednesday evening at our Thanksgiving Day time with hearts filled of appreciation and gratitude for all of God's goodness and care. 7:30 on Wednesday.